First Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to read from verse 40 to the end of the chapter. I will not read the verses again, all right? We'll spend most of our time in 48 through 54, but we'll be covering the verses from 48 to 58, but I think it's helpful to have fresh in our mind from verse 40. Then he took his staff with his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we hold your word and know it to be your word. The words of the living God given to us by the inspiration of your Spirit. We ask our Lord now that that Spirit which gave your word to us will be with us now in the preaching and the hearing of your word preached, that our Lord, your word will work in us to show us the glory, your glory, to show your greatness, and our Lord, to show us the greatness of Christ, who David pointed toward in so many ways, and all that Christ has done to come and deliver us from all of our enemies. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a well-written story, whether fiction or nonfiction, will build anticipation to the point of climax in the plot of the story. And 1 Samuel chapter 17, of course, is not a piece of fiction. It's a true historical account. And that account is masterfully related in this chapter. We could have passed through the chapter much quicker, as is usually the case when we do relate the story, but we would have missed some subplots along the way that I, for one, had not appreciated before studying this chapter. Before David and Goliath engage in their contest, David had already defeated other metaphorical giants to get to this point. And they have everything to do, really, with how David approaches Goliath. First, there was the defeat of fear and doubt in view of Goliath's size and power. David found courage by rightly understanding that if the contest was between he and Goliath, there would be reason to fear. But once he understood that the contest was between Jehovah and Goliath, why, then Goliath was clearly no match for Jehovah. And so David conquered fear by keeping God at the center of his thoughts and keeping himself out of the picture. Secondly, there was the defeat of fear and doubt in view of Eliab's scorn. Personally, I think this was probably the most difficult thing David had to battle that particular day. Eliab, out of envy, accused David of wrong motives. He accused him of pride and self-promotion. He cast doubt on David's faithfulness. And Eliab was very mean-spirited in what he said to David, and no doubt it caught deeply. But David defeated this giant by not reviling Eliab in return. He respectfully challenged the basis and the truth of what Eliab was accusing. And David remained steadfast in a good conscience before God. Then third, and what we saw last time, was there was the defeat of fear and doubt in view of Saul's unbelief. Whatever semblance of faith and trust in God might have been possessed by Saul through common grace in past days, it appears to have been abandoned by him by this point. I think out of real concern for David's welfare, but without God in the picture, Saul reasons with David and attempts to equip him to avoid weakness and vulnerability. But David defeats this giant once again by putting God in the center and keeping himself out of the picture. Jehovah, who delivered him from the lion and the bear, he said, he can deliver me from Goliath as well. And while the armor and the weapons might have been appropriate at other times, David recognized that they would only be an impediment to him at this time. And God was able to defeat Goliath and preserve David in spite of his weakness and vulnerability. So Jehovah, you see, had prepared David through these three battles that he had to wage within his own heart and mind. Jehovah had prepared David now to engage Goliath. God has helped David to get to a truly humble and submissive posture. And when we are humble before God, when we are trusting God, when we are submissive to God, then God can use us. And in using us, God can accomplish two things simultaneously. God will work victory and deliverance to his own glory. He will glorify himself. But God will also exalt the humble. And God will humble the proud. And both works he is undertaking simultaneously. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see, first of all, how Jehovah brings down Goliath in humiliating defeat. God humbles the proud. But we see how God, Jehovah also lifts up David in a growing ascendancy. He exalts the humble. And then we're going to, thirdly, apply this to ourselves and see how Jehovah defeats our enemies, how he raises us to glory. Well, first of all, how Jehovah brings down Goliath in this humiliating defeat. And here we're looking at verses 48 through 54. Now, as I pointed out the last time I spoke from this passage, there is really a great deal that we could say about David's prowess and skill in his engagement with Goliath. I enlarge on it here a little more than I did before. David recognized that his weakness and vulnerability provided certain advantages. In some of the martial arts, such as judo, people are taught how they might defeat opponents that are much larger and stronger than themselves, in part by turning the opponent's size and power against them. And Goliath's size and power came in a very lumbering frame. David is relatively small and weak, but he is able to move with much greater agility. The language of verse 48, I think, is emphasizing this. David moves very rapidly toward Goliath. And David has a great advantage here of agility. He also had the advantage of distance. Though both were coming toward each other, David could shoot his sling from a distance and with a velocity that Goliath would be hard-pressed to match with his spear and his javelin. He would not be able to get the accuracy, the velocity, or the distance that David was able to with the sling and the sword. A little more to say about that in a moment. But there was an advantage of distance. Remember that Goliath's sword, no doubt, was a big sword. But David could shoot his sling at a distance that Goliath could not reach with his sword. David also recognized that he had the advantage of surprise. Now, again, not in the way that we normally think of that. It's not like David was concealed or hid and surprised him in that way. But Goliath had no fear at all of David's sling. He scorned David. All he saw was a shepherd boy with a sling. And so David had the advantage of surprise here. David could draw his weapon and not worry about Goliath drawing his weapon first. Goliath just didn't see anything to worry about. Now, the other thing is that David had great skill and precision with his slingshot. There's no evidence here of divine intervention in the path that stone took. We don't even have anything like that one account where An archer drew his bow at a venture. Everything that we have in this account would indicate that David fired one shot and that he hit exactly what he aimed for. I mean, I think that's what I would aim for, is the giant's forehead. And that's, I think, what David aimed for. Just to reinforce that such precision is possible with someone skilled with the slingshot, in Judges 20, verse 16, among the soldiers that were in the tribe of Benjamin were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So we may not be familiar with that kind of precision with a slingshot, but they were, all right? And I would just kind of maybe bring this a little closer to home. What you have here is something like a Major League Baseball player. When I looked up what kind of velocity can you get with a slingshot, it's in the area of a Major League Baseball pitcher's fastball. And they can be very precise with their fastball. And that's the kind of thing that we have here. David finally capitalized on the power of symbolism. Now, this is particularly true after Goliath fell. Goliath was already on the ground, but David goes and he takes Goliath's own sword and he cuts off Goliath's head and no doubt held it up for display. Now, these were peoples and cultures and nations that understood and placed far more emphasis on symbolism than is our case. We tend to be a fairly literal people, okay? They were very much into symbolism. And that's the symbolism of him going up, taking off the head of Goliath with his own sword and holding it up was powerful. And we see the impact that it has. That was the turning point. That was the key moment. You have the flight of the Philistines in fear and dread. You have the aggressive pursuit of the Israelite army and confident conquest. It's an exact reversal of what had been the case only moments before. Israel had cowered in fear. Now it was the Philistines who ran in fear. And it was that moment when David lifted the head of Goliath that was the turning point. Now, that's a lot said, and I think justifiably so, concerning David's skill and his wisdom and his prowess. God does use means. And we ought not to look at this as though this just happened by happenstance. However, David would not want us to come away and say, look at how good David was and what he did here. Look at how skilled he was with the slingshot. That's not what we're supposed to get here. Now, I find it striking that there is actually no mention, no reference to God in verses 48 through the end of the chapter. But there really isn't a need for that because David set the context. As he is going out to meet Goliath, you see in verses 45 through 47 what David wants to be in the mind of Goliath and of all the people there. What he wants them to understand. He says beforehand, this is what's going to happen. I want you to understand who's responsible for it, who's going to do it, who the glory belongs to. I want you to know who to be impressed with at the end of this day. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day, Jehovah will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly will know that Jehovah does not save with sword and spear, or he might have said with slingshot. And he will give you into our hands. David does not want us to be in awe of David. He wants us to be in awe of God. He does not want us to be impressed with his prowess and skill. He wants us to be impressed with God's power and his might and his justice. Throughout the Psalms, though David was a mighty man of battle, and we're going to see that as we move through the life of David. He was a great warrior. But throughout the Psalms, David is always ascribing that military skill to God. Let's see this in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we just finished reading this actually last week as our call to worship and read these very verses. Psalm 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 29. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I have destroyed those who hated me. So you see how David was very careful at all times in his own thinking and to make known to others that his victories and his conquests, which were many and great, were all to be ascribed to God's glory. Goliath derided David for his weakness and his vulnerability in verses 42 through 44. But notice how David didn't argue with him. David didn't protest. David did not counter by telling Goliath that he was better and stronger than Goliath thought. And how dare he insult him that way? No, that's not what David countered with. David countered Goliath by telling him that Jehovah was better and stronger than Goliath thought. And how dare he insult Jehovah? David told Goliath what he would do in triumph. And he's very specific. But he made it clear that it was Jehovah who would give him the victory. Goliath, who spoke with such arrogance and pride and bravado against the people of Jehovah, lay dead, brought down not by a sword, but by a stone slung from a humble shepherd's sling, defeated at the hands of a shepherd boy. The proud and the arrogant had been brought low, humiliated before Jehovah. So now I want to look briefly, very briefly, at verses 55 through 58. There's a thread of thought that I want to follow into those verses. Now, there's also another thread of thought that we're going to pick up out of those verses to go into the next chapter. So we'll be back to them again. But it is to see how Jehovah lifts up David in growing ascendancy. Again, this theme, the proud God humbles, the humble God exalts. And we see this happening in verses 55 through 58. Now, as I explained back when we were dealing with events in chapter 16, at the end of chapter 16, it's my understanding that chapter 17 does not follow the end of chapter 16 in a strictly chronological order. It appears, as best I can determine, that there is overlap between the two. So that what we read here in verse 55 in particular happened during that period of time when David was occasionally asked to come from Bethlehem to Saul's court to play the harp. It almost certainly came earlier in that period rather than later. So David was not at this point a permanent member in the court. He wasn't regularly there in the court of Saul. So in verse 55, when Saul asks Abner, whose son is this youth, we need to make note of the fact and be very careful with the precision of the account. He doesn't ask Abner, who is this young guy? That would make no sense because David had just had an audience with Saul. They had just had this conversation about armor and whatnot. And so it wouldn't make sense that Saul is saying, who is this guy? I don't think that that Saul would have been that absent-minded. He asks who his father is. Now, why would that be? Well, we do not perhaps know for sure. Note that Abner doesn't even know who his father is. It's possible that Saul is still kind of reeling in his mind from what he has heard of the courage of this young man. It may be that Saul doesn't give him much of a hope of coming out of this alive, but wants to know who his father's house is to provide commendation of the bravery of his son. I think that there is likelihood that this is related to, remember, David overhears the conversation where one is saying to another, what will happen to the one that goes out to face Goliath? And one of the things is that his father's house will be given exemption. And that probably means exemption from taxes and other levies that might be placed on the people of Israel. And it could be that it was related to that. We don't know. But we do know that Saul's question is, who is his father? And Abner doesn't know, but Abner doesn't neglect Saul's inquiry. When David had cut off Goliath's head, Abner, who remember that he is the lead armor bearer, he is a commander in the army, he goes and he takes David and he escorts him to Saul. And the account calls out that David's still carrying Goliath's head in his hand. And the question that Saul asks him, again, is very specific, who his father is. And David responds in verse 58 that he is the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. Now, what you have at this moment is the beginning of David's rise to prominence. With that question and that answer is the beginning of David's rise to prominence. If you just let your eyes scan the first, let's say the first half of chapter 18 down to verse 16, I'm not going to read it, but you will be reminded, if you're familiar with the account, that David just begins to rise with such swiftness and so remarkably that Saul ends up filled with envy, and in that envy begins to view David as a rival to be feared and eliminated. That's how fast David is rising to prominence. Jehovah here is doing exactly as he promises to do. Exactly as Jesus promises us, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, why don't we see that happen more often? It's because we fail to humble ourselves. It's not because God fails to exalt the one who is humble. You know, through church history, there have been those who reject the biblical truth that God does all things for his own glory. And they would suppose that that would somehow render God to be a selfish person. But that's far from being true. Now, As Jonathan Edwards argues in Charity and Its Fruits, God, we cannot say of God that he is selfless, all right? That he is, that does not apply to God, because in truth, God does do everything to exalt and glorify himself. And yet what we see in God are many things that show us that there is nothing of a selfish disposition in God, such as we would recognize to be sin. And here is an indication of that. Think with me. God exalts those who humble themselves. Why does God exalt anyone other than himself? Why does God do anything to exalt us? I mean, remember what David says in the one Psalm? Who is man that you're mindful of him? How is it that God even knows or cares that we exist? And yet God takes the one who is humble and exalts him. God is not sinfully selfish. When we are proud, when we are boastful, when we are seeking our own glory, we're envious of others being exalted. God exalts even the likes of us when we are humble. You see, the key is we must be humble. We must not be seeking our own glory. We must be emptied of that. We must be seeking His own glory. But when we seek His glory, God will exalt the humble. God is generous with honor to those who seek His glory. Well, in the time that remains, I want us to see God's glory in our text, but this time by looking forward from the events of this chapter to consider how Jehovah defeats our enemies and raises us to glory. While it is not perhaps always clear in what exact details the type is intended, yet as we saw some weeks ago, months ago, I guess, when we began to take up David in the account of 1 Samuel, there is and can be no question that David is given to us as a type of Christ. And as we work through the life of David, it's on solid biblical grounds that even where we might not be able to establish a specific justification for a type, yet the life of David will at many times remind us of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. I have little doubt that I will frequently take us from 1 and 2 Samuel to Luke chapter 1. And I want you to turn there to Luke chapter 1. I would like for this passage to be ready in your mind as we work our way through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the remarkable prophecy of Zacharias concerning Christ that he spoke on the occasion of the birth of John. He opens that prophecy in verses 68 and 69 in particular, but following on down through, to a reference to Jesus as the promised son of David. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Again, someday I would love to preach particularly these first couple of chapters of Luke at the birth of Christ and how clear it was in the mind of Mary and of Zacharias in particular, of those promises of Christ as the seed of their, as the son of David. Now, I want to call your attention here, though, to verse 74. And he prophesies that the Lord God of Israel will, in Jesus the Messiah, quote, grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, the Lord God of Israel, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He's going to deliver us from the hands of our enemies in order that we might live in the land of Israel without Roman rule. No. What are the enemies that he's delivering from? He delivers us from those enemies that would stand in the way of us serving our God with fear and in holiness and righteousness. And so, again, as I have said many times, biblically we have justification when we read in the Psalms and we read in other passages of our enemies and of David writing of his enemies. It's enemies more than just people who don't like you, all right? It's all that opposes you as you seek to know God, to know his will, to obey God, to live for Him, to live for His honor. It's everything. All those enemies. And we constantly face those enemies, don't we? And so we draw parallels, I think, with biblical warrant between David in this first deliverance of Israel out of the hand of their enemies, in this case, the Philistines, championed by Goliath, and Christ's salvation of the true Israel of God, those chosen by the Father and given to Christ from all their enemies. Now, in securing the salvation of sinners, Jesus as well faced a giant. He faced a strong man. He spoke of it in Mark 3:27. When he answered those who challenged him concerning the casting out of demons, and he said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus faced a giant, and he defeated him, and he bound him. In Genesis 3:15, Eve was promised that the seed that would come would crush the head of Satan. When was that decisive moment? When the head of Satan was crushed? I would argue that it was at that moment when Christ, having endured the torments of hell, cried out, "It is finished." And when Christ said those words, it was the equivalent of lifting up the head of Goliath. He has taken down the strong man, taken down the Goliath. Now, as those born in sin, as those under the dominion of sin, as those in the prison house of Satan, we were in the grasp of many enemies who would destroy us. And the sad thing is, and the desperate condition that we were in, is that we didn't even recognize them as enemies. We saw them as our friends. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "We were dead in our sins. We walked according to the course of this world, under the rule of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, serving the desires of our flesh and of our mind." We were the slaves of sin. We were in a slavery that brought much trouble and misery and death and destruction. But we were in bondage to enemies that we served. Sin, self, the world, and Satan. Nobody was forcing us to give ourselves as slaves to them. And Satan used all of the miseries of a sin-cursed world to make our bondage all the more severe. We trembled before our enemies. When they roared against us, there was no power in us to resist. We cowered with fear. When the world says, "Look, if you don't do as I'm offering you, you're going to miss out on a lot of things," we cowered in fear. Said, "Oh, I don't want to miss out on anything." We did as we were beckoned to do. And it is true that many of us here have been delivered from the dominion of these enemies by Christ. By Christ who bound the strong man and is spoiling his goods. But we still war against them. We're still in a battle against them. While we are in this world, sin and self and the world and Satan still come against us, boast against us, threaten to defeat us. And brothers and sisters, we can sometimes forget that Christ holds the head of Goliath in his hand. He has fought and he has won. And because he has, we can serve the God of Israel without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He has won the victory. And because he has, we can look to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who has gone before us. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we can follow his example. Because he fought the giant, this does not mean that we must not also battle against the giant, but we fight our battle against the giant knowing that he has gone before us, and because he has conquered, we will conquer in him. And we will one day be brought out of this world of conflict to rest and glory. Just as with David, so with Jesus, there will be many giants and many opponents for us to face. Remember, David had to war against the prospects of facing such a large and powerful adversary. Remember how he prevailed, by placing God in the center and serving the will and the glory of God. Remember Jesus in the garden as he wrestled with the giant he was going to face? And he wrestled. He was a true man. Blood came out of the pores of his skin. That's how intense he felt the pressure. Jesus didn't just waltz into the death on the cross. His human constitution was tormented with the prospects of facing the giant. And how did he deal with that? It was real struggle. In fact, again, if I can go to the Psalms, Psalm 22, one of the great messianic Psalms. This is Christ speaking through that messianic psalm. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging, roaring lion. How did Jesus come through that as a real man? By praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." By praying what he prayed in John 17. What's the theme of John 17? That the Father would glorify himself. You see Jesus doing exactly what David did? Humbling himself, emptying himself, clearing the stage, and wanting God to be great, wanting God's greatness to be seen. That's what it means to glorify God. For God, for people, for us and others to see how great God is. If you're not a Christian, this is really where you need to start. You might feel like, you know, there's so much to think about, so much to, I'm just not sure where to start. Here's where you start. You get yourself out of the picture. And you live for the will and the glory of Jehovah God. Not my will, yours be done. Not my glory, but your glory. And if you are a Christian, you will, and even now may be facing very intimidating opposition from many different sources. Might be one of the most difficult weeks you've come through. I don't know. What was it this week that you found that was so difficult as you just tried to do as God would have you to do? But whatever those difficulties that you may have faced may be, you may feel that they were so intense that facing Goliath would be easier. But you follow Jesus' example. You get humble, you get submissive, you get out of the picture, and you make the battle won for the glory of God. All of those battles on the way to fighting Goliath that David fought, you will be fighting also. Just as David's son, Jesus the Christ, fought. Jesus had Eliabs on every side, didn't he? Continually, throughout Christ's ministry, even to his last breath on the cross, the envy, the accusations of false motives, the claims of unfaithfulness, yes, even from members of his own household. Revilings, cursings, no man was ever so constantly and so viciously maligned and criticized and despised as Jesus was. And how did Jesus gain the victory? The same way David did. Here's what Peter writes in 1 Peter. For to you, this verse 21 through 23 of chapter 2, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What's happening there? It's humbling ourselves and seeking God's glory. When we're being reviled, not reviling again. The way you do that is by being humble. Committed himself to him that judges righteously. How do you get there? By God being great. Remember David before Saul. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. Well, as long as you're going out to fight him, you're going to need some armor and some weapons. So much we could draw parallels to Jesus in this. The jeers of those who held him in contempt. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. But they also said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Jesus was seen as one who couldn't do what he said he would do. The temptations, even from those that they thought, who thought that they spoke and acted in Jesus' best interests, in many ways, like Saul did. Peter protesting against Jesus when he spoke of his sufferings and death. Oh, no, that won't happen. Disciples protesting, going to Jerusalem. Peter wielding the sword in the garden. Where, look at Jesus, weak and vulnerable. He sheathes the sword rather than wielding it. He submits to be bound rather than resisting. He does not argue his case, but is silent in the face of his accusers. He is beaten and abused, but does not protest. He is so weak that he cannot carry his own cross, even as he enters in to the most intense battle ever fought by any man. He hangs naked, defenseless, alone, and abandoned. He cries out to his father in agony when he sees that even his father has turned his face away from him. No one was ever so weak and vulnerable And yet, because his trust was in God, he could not be defeated. He won the victory. And this is the message of Philippians 2. You remember? Many other passages too. But Philippians 2 says we need to follow Christ to that weak and humble and vulnerable place. And just as with David, so with Christ, so with us. When Christ had been humbled and obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, what happened then? God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And so it will be with us if we are followers of Jesus. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt us. This is what the scripture says. Jesus said if we would save our lives, we must lose them for Christ's sake and the gospel. This is, again, what the Puritan meant when he wrote those words of the Valley of Vision. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. I speak to some who are not Christians today, perhaps precisely because of this. It's hard. It's hard to be humbled. It's hard to lose our lives in Christ. The whole idea of saving our lives by losing them in Christ seems nonsense. How can I gain by losing? You will learn otherwise. You will learn the truth of the other side of what Jesus said. When you are done trying to save your life, you're going to find you lost it. Now, there's two ways that God does that, all right? One is like the Apostle Paul, who suffered the loss of all things so that he might gain Christ. I hope that's how you learn that saving your life is to lose it. There's another way you learn it. And that's the way Goliath learned. He was the great one. He had the world in his hand. There was nothing in life that you could throw at Goliath that was going to worry him. But then he lay dead before a shepherd boy. I hope that's not how you have to learn, that you can gain the whole world but lose your own soul. But to those whose trust is in Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, remember what we have seen in David. Even more, remember what we have seen in Jesus Christ. And go out and face Goliath this week, tomorrow, the day after, at home, in the workplace, wherever you face Goliath. Go out and face and go against Goliath, not for the rush of victory, not for pride, but for this and this alone, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel and that he is God alone. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray to you, the one true and living God, the God above all gods. And we have found you, our Lord, to be all that you have said that you are. We have found your word to be true and your ways to be perfect. Well, God, we pray that you might increase our faith. We pray that for those who here have not committed themselves in faith to Jesus Christ, that they might know faith, that you might give them faith, that they might enter into this most blessed of all states of redeemed sinners who live resting, trusting, leaning on you, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Make your name great, we pray. Show the greatness of your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.